Well, I have it on my heart. It doesn't fit with anything in the sermon, but 2 weeks from today we'll celebrate. I had this memorized. It's the 1988th anniversary of our Lord's resurrection. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
The early Christians had a greeting. You know, sometimes we feel a little bit awkward, and we'll say when we greet one another, "Hey, how's it going?" Or "What's going on?" or something like that. And we, you know, we have these little exchanges we have when we greet one another. The early Christians, at least part of them, had a tradition that when they saw one another, they would greet each other with the words, "The Lord is risen." And the proper response was, "The Lord is risen indeed." The Lord is risen. Amen. Praise the Lord. This past week, a man died who was one of the most brilliant men probably ever to live. His name was Stephen Hawking, Dr. Stephen Hawking, brilliant theoretical physicist. This brilliant theoretical physicist was an atheist and an aggressive militant atheist. One of the things he said was, "The universe began with the Big Bang, which simply followed the inevitable laws of physics. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists and why we exist. The universe didn't need a God to begin. It was quite capable of launching its existence on its own. It is not necessary to invoke God to set the universe going." And I tremble as I read those words. By the way, that's end of quote. I tremble as I read those words. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." To assert that the universe can create itself is contradictory on many, many levels. There was a time when scientists believed that there was such a thing as spontaneous generation, and that things could spontaneously arise from decaying meat and other things that could happen without any prior existence, things just spontaneously generated. Then we had a great age of enlightenment where very controlled scientific experiments proved that things didn't come to live in decaying meat unless they were already there. And so the idea of spontaneous generation, something coming from nothing, was debunked. And for many, many generations, scientists made fun of the ancient scientists that believed that such a thing could happen. But the idea of God being real and being in control of all things, including scientists, was so repugnant that to scientists and to science that eventually now we've returned back to the old idea of spontaneous creation in order to explain how we got here and how we're here. Daniel gives us evidence that this is not true. We've been speaking about a verse from Acts chapter 3, verse 24, where Peter said, in speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem, that all the prophets... All right, so let me stop right there because I see something in my notes. In your handout, there are blanks. If you want to follow along and fill those blanks in as we go, I invite you to do that. And I hope that you've already gotten the first one. Peter said to the Jews at Jerusalem that all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. In other words, the days of Peter in his generation. We've looked at, in the past, minor prophets primarily that showed that they indeed did speak of the days during which Peter lived, which were also, of course, the days of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom and all the things that Christ did. Daniel spoke about these days as well. And he did so in some very interesting ways. Daniel spoke of these days, Peter's these days, very explicitly and in great detail. And he did so 500 years before they occurred. Science cannot do that. Stephen Hawking, as brilliant as he was, could not foretell the rise and fall of empires 500 years into the future. The book of Daniel is so detailed about these 500 years and the events that would happen in them and the events that would happen at the conclusion of this series of kingdoms that he's going to describe, that theologians have said there is no way Daniel could have been written 500 years before Christ came. And for many generations, it was popular for liberal theologians to say Daniel is a myth. It was written after Christ came. It had to be written after these events happened because there's no way that a God could inspire a prophet to write in such detailed accuracy. And so it was easy to say, well, Daniel was just history written after the fact. Until 1948. In 1948, a little shepherd boy threw a rock up into a cave near Masada, near in Israel, near the Dead Sea. And he heard a clinking sound, and he climbed up into the cave and found many jars full of these ancient parchments. And he got one out and carried it into the market and sold it, and someone found it and said, "Where did you get this?" And it turned out that this was a great trove of scrolls now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls gave us copies. Now, they're not full-blown, intact copies of all the books of the Old Testament, but many of them, and fragments of many of them, including the book of Daniel, that were over 1,000 years earlier than the earliest manuscripts we had prior to that time. In fact, these manuscripts that included Daniel or parts of Daniel predated the coming of Christ. So they could not have been written before the fact. Daniel was written in advance, in detail, describing the days during which Peter lived. And the fulfillment of his prophecies determine the rest of history, including our own, including where we are today in this very church. Now, I'm not saying that the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Book of Daniel said there would be a Heritage Primitive Baptist Church. But I am saying that the church of which we are part, the kingdom of which this church is a part, was described in the Book of Daniel. And when that kingdom would be established and how it would be established. The fulfillment of the events that Daniel wrote about determined the rest of history, because it was the coming of Christ that fulfilled them. And the work that Christ did determined all of history, including all of our future. Because Christ lived the life that he did and wrought righteousness, and that by faith we receive that righteousness and God imputes that righteousness to us, we have hope of living with God forever. And because Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of these prophecies in Daniel, rose from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. There is a resurrection that has begun already. It began with Christ. And with Him, we were raised positionally. And we are seated together today with Him in heavenly places, according to the Apostle Paul. And one day, the resurrection will be completed. Because you see, Christ was the first fruits of them that slept. And the first fruits always imply a coming harvest. And so there will be a harvest of during the resurrection at the end of this age. So I take great joy and great pleasure in bringing to you some thoughts this morning from Daniel chapter 2. And this is an interesting way that Daniel spoke of the days of during which Peter lived 500 years later. Before we go into Daniel chapter 2 per se, let me say this. Daniel had at least four different visions that spoke of the days during which Peter lived. In Daniel chapter 2, we're going to see that Daniel spoke of the kingdom that Jesus would establish. In Daniel chapter 7, he prophesied, among other things, Jesus' ascension into heaven in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and his being brought to the Ancient of Days in the clouds to receive this kingdom and dominion and power. And then in Daniel chapter 9, God reveals to the prophet that there's going to be a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and that once that decree is issued, there would be a 490-year period. And after 483 years, the Messiah would appear. And then 3.5 years later, he would be cut off, but not for himself, but for the people whom he represented. And then in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12, we have yet another chronology and a prophecy of what would happen. And in Daniel chapter 11, we read, among other things, that there would be another abomination of desolation that would occur in the rebuilt temple. And Jesus spoke of that abomination of desolation during the last week of his life in the Olivet Discourse. So at least four different visions in Daniel, written before Christ came, and we believe 5 centuries before Christ came, giving detailed prophecies of the intervening period between Daniel's time and the coming of Christ, and then specific details about the days during which Peter lived, including the resurrection of Christ, the abomination of desolation, and several other things. Now this morning I want us to talk briefly about the first two of these visions in Daniel 2, and that's what we'll spend most of our time looking at, Daniel 2, but we'll make reference to Daniel 7 as well. So these four successive kingdoms that reach to Peter's day. Now in Daniel 1, we read some background information about what we get to in Daniel chapter 2. And I don't have time to spend very long on Daniel chapter 1. Most of you know this. Daniel was carried captive from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He carried back to Babylon. When he arrives there, the king says, "I want some of the young men of the captives to be trained in the knowledge and the wisdom of the Babylonians. And I want them to become courtiers." And if I was French, I'd probably pronounce that a different way, but I'm not, so that's the best I can do. He wanted them to be able to converse with him and be part of his court. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, anyway. You know, they had two different names, the Jewish name and the Babylonian name, Chaldean name. But they were chosen along with Daniel, and they wanted to not defile themselves with the king's meat and the king's drink. And so, you know, they were tested, and after a period of time, their countenances were fairer, so they were allowed to have their own diet. And they were fairer and more wise than all of the others that were in the king's court. And so the king became, he trusted them. One night, the king had a dream. And the dream was impressive. The problem was that the next day he couldn't remember what his dream was. And so he calls for his astrologers and his soothsayers and all of his magicians, and he calls them all and convenes them, and he says, "I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then not only tell me what I dreamed, but what it means." And they objected. They said, "No king has ever required this of his magicians. This is a thing impossible. Only the gods could do this." Little g, plural. And so what we have being set up here is a contest between the pagan gods of the Babylonians and the true and living God of Daniel and his friends. The astrologers cannot tell the king what he dreamed. So he issues a decree that they have their heads removed. While that order is being executed, Daniel finds out about it, and he asks the person that was in charge of doing this why there's such a haste and why the king has done this. And he finds out, and he says to the person in charge, he says, "Well, look, there is a God in heaven that can interpret this dream." So Daniel goes and gets his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they set themselves to pray and ask the God of heaven for wisdom. And God grants their prayer. And the next day, Daniel appears before the king and informs him that he can tell the king what the dream was and what it means. Our God is the God that can tell the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, and say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The reason Daniel could receive the revelation and that God could give him the revelation is because God had decreed what would happen to begin with. And it was a matter of telling Daniel what God's predestined counsel had determined would be done. So let's look at this dream in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35. It's about a great image. Now I know that some of you, I've seen you, you've already looked at the picture at the back of the handout, and that's fine. That's an effort to some artist somewhere tried to visualize what this image may have looked like. One time I was in and this is totally off subject, we're just talking about depictions of imagery. One time I went to a restaurant, a friend of mine and I, this is back before I was married, and we were listening to some young men in the booth next to us talk about the Bible. And when we were finished eating, we walked over and started talking to them. And they had been talking about the issue of long hair on men. And we said something to them about that, and maybe I think we said something about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians about long hair on men and that kind of thing. These guys said, "Look, we know that's not right, because Jesus has long hair in our Bibles. We have a picture of Jesus in our Bible, and he has long hair." So we have to understand that these are artistic conceptions of the way things might have been. They're not authentic, or they're not authoritative. So this picture is just an effort to do that. Daniel says to the king, and I just wonder sometimes what the king was thinking as Daniel began to describe his dream. Where in this process did it dawn upon Nebuchadnezzar that, yes, that was what I dreamed? I don't know. It's just interesting to think about. Daniel said, "You saw this great image. Its head was of gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its thighs and belly were of brass, and its legs were of iron, and its feet were part iron and part clay." I don't know all of the significance of those metals and the constituent parts of these of this image. It's interesting, though, that as you go down the image, the The metals decrease in value, but they increase in strength. And by the time you reach the fourth one, you have the strongest metal of all, a metal that can destroy the others. So God designed this image as a revelation to the king of what would happen in the latter days. Adam Clark, this is Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. Adam Clark said this phrase in the prophets generally means the times of the Messiah. Now, this is a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament. If you wanted to turn to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, this is where Jacob blessed his 12 sons. And he says to them, I'm going to bless you and tell you what will happen in the latter days or the last days. And if we go down to where he blesses Judah, we see where he says that the scepter will remain with Judah until Shiloh comes, or until the Messiah comes. So this is the first mention of this concept of latter days, Genesis 49 is, or last days. So we have to, like Adam Clark says, we have to associate the last days with the coming of the Messiah. And that's what happens here in Daniel chapter 2. My contention is that is a term, the latter days or last days, is a term that's used uniformly throughout Scripture. We've already seen in Micah chapter 4, for instance, that the house of the Lord would be established in the top of the mountains in the last days. And that was the coming of the Messiah. That's when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's when he was born in Bethlehem of Ephratah, according to Micah. And this term is uniform. I want to say almost every time that you see it, it's talking about this time of the coming of the Messiah. All the way to places like Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, where Paul, I believe, says that the God who spoke to our fathers in sundry times and divers manners in times past hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So the last days are the time when the Messiah would be revealed and His kingdom would be established. And so Daniel says to the king, in describing this image that he saw, God is revealing to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what is going to happen between your reign and the time of the last days or the latter days. And he doesn't say this, but he does go on to describe what will happen about the Messiah establishing His kingdom. So he doesn't refer to the Messiah by name, but he does refer to the kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, that the Messiah would establish. So he describes the image, and at the end of that description, in verse 33, he describes a stone. So Daniel says in verse 33, well, I'm sorry, in he saw until... Okay, verse 34, I'm sorry. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. So now Daniel starts describing this stone and what it would do. It smote the image on its feet, broke them to pieces. And it was a very unusual stone. Most stones that are quarried and are dug out of a mountainside are done so by men. This stone that Daniel saw, that Nebuchadnezzar had seen the night before, was cut out without hands. Makes us wonder, well, who is it that cut this stone out? The result was that the iron, clay, brass, silver, and gold, in reverse order, from what he had described them earlier, are broken to pieces. And then the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Can you get this imagery in your mind? This is the closest to enhanced graphics that the prophet could have used. This image, the stone is without hands. Where did it come from? It comes and smashes the feet and the legs and then all the other kingdoms. And then this mountain, after it's destroyed the other kingdoms and the dust of those parts of the image are blown away, and this kingdom, I keep trying to give you the interpretation. The stone that's quarried without hands grows, becomes a great mountain, and fills the entire earth. Daniel says to the king, I'm not only going to give you the dream that you saw, but I'm going to tell you what this dream means. So in verse 36, this is the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now, from this, we can already see that these four different layers of the image, the four different parts of the image, the four different metals that are described are speaking about four different kingdoms. And the first one, the gold, represents Nebuchadnezzar as the king of Babylon and his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 39, we see the second and third kingdoms. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So we're talking about world empires. Babylon was the first one. Now, I'm going to just briefly summarize Daniel chapter 7, because that passage gives us more details about the second and third kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream, and he sees four beasts. The first beast is a lion, and that lion represents Babylon. The second beast is a bear. And this bear is reclined. It's as if it's been sleeping, and it rises up on its side. And it's partly seated and it's partly standing. And it has bones in its mouth and flesh that it has consumed. And it is obviously a ferocious animal as well as the lion. The third vision in Daniel 7, the third beast, is a leopard, but it's a winged leopard. The fourth beast is not named. It's just said that it's more ferocious than all the other beasts, more than the lion, more than the bear, more than the leopard. These are parallel visions, and most commentators are agreed with this. There's some divergence of opinion, but most commentators agree that these two visions parallel one another, and that the first kingdom, represented by the head of gold and the lion in Daniel 7, represents Babylon. The second kingdom, represented by silver in Daniel 2 and by the bear in Daniel 7, is the Medo-Persian, Medo/Persian empire. And there's a lot of speculation about why this bear is partly raised and partly sitting. This is interesting. I'm not being dogmatic about this, but it is said that the Medes were a peaceful people and that the Persians were warlike people. And so there was this bear being partly raised, partly ready to go to war, would represent part of that joined kingdom, and the bear sitting and peaceful would represent the other part. I'm not sure if that's true or not. It's interesting. The leopard and the brass of the belly in Daniel 2 and the leopard in Daniel 7 represent the Grecian Empire. The leopard is fast. It's faster than a lion and it's faster than a bear. And in addition to this leopard being faster than the other animals to begin with, he has wings to make him even faster. If this is talking about the Grecian Empire, which I believe it is, then it would represent the incredible speed with which Alexander the Great conquered the known world. He went to war with the Persians and overcame them. And by the way, for those of you doing classical studies, this is why Herodotus wrote his history, the father of modern history. He wrote his history to account for why the war between the Greeks and the Persians started and how it was carried out and how it was concluded. So by the time Alexander was 30 years old, he had already conquered the known world, had reached India, and he would not have turned back even then, but his troops almost mutinied, almost rebelled against him because they were so homesick. So he left off and went back, and then he died a few years later at a very early age. These empires bring us to the latter days. Now, if you would please look at the chart, this chart here. I want to spend just a few minutes looking at it from the top. Let me say, first of all, that some of the dates are not precise. Historians are not certain about several of these dates, but they're approximate. So Acts 3:24 is at the top there, and it talks about how that Peter said that all the prophets foretold of these days, the arrow points to the latter days, right before, during the time of Messiah. Of course, Christ was crucified and was resurrected and ascended to the Father in AD 30. So Peter is saying that all of the prophets, including Daniel, were talking about these latter days. If you look at the left of the timeline, you see Daniel's name there. The first kingdom is Babylon, and some dates there are given. Babylon overthrew Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon in 536 BC. Daniel lived in Babylon during that period. And by the way, just forgive me, I get carried away. Not only did God say the Medes and the Persians are going to overthrow Babylon, before it ever happened, he said, he revealed how it would happen, how the Medes would gain entry into Jerusalem. He talked about what the Medes and the Persians would do once they entered Jerusalem. God in Isaiah 45 gave the name of the king of Persia that would be ruling when they did this. The Medes and the Persians weren't even the world empire at that time. And Isaiah said, in advance, I've called Cyrus as my servant. And it is said when Cyrus came to power that he was shown these prophecies that had been given in advance, and that made him inclined to allow the Jews and his descendants to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem 70 years after the captivity began. Then we have the Grecian Empire. I have the Maccabees listed there because there was a period of time toward the end of the Grecian Empire that Israel had relative independent rule. The Maccabees overthrew their Greek rulers and established their own independent rule, mostly independent for a period of time. In 49 BC, Julius Caesar disobeyed the Senate of the Roman Republic. They had told him to disband his army and to resign his commission. And after the Gallic Wars and after he had defeated, he had conquered what's now England and Gaul, and which is now Germany, he returned, he got to the Rubicon River in North Italy, and they told him to resign his commission and disband his army, and instead of doing that, he crossed the Rubicon, invaded Italy, and started a civil war, and became the first emperor of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Republic was transformed with, the Roman Republic that had no kings, in 49 BC was changed to an empire that did have kings. Why is that important? Because Daniel had said, in the days of these kings, will the God of heaven establish a kingdom? Rome didn't have kings until 49 BC. And had Julius Caesar not disobeyed the Senate, and had he not established the empire, and had he not become the first emperor, there would not have been kings during which Jesus could establish his kingdom. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was born during the reign of the second king, whose name was Augustus. And so when we open the pages of the New Testament and we read that during the days of Augustus, a decree was issued for all the world to be taxed. And that brings our Lord's mother and father, well, his earthly father, to Bethlehem, so that he can be born where the prophet said he would be born. All of this is dependent, humanly speaking, on Julius Caesar having in his mind to do what the Roman Senate told him not to do. I feel like shouting. The stone in the days of these kings, Daniel 2:44. Well, I need to stay with the chart here. Sorry. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The kings that were established by the Roman Empire starting in 49 BC, earlier than this would have been too early. Caesar had to establish the kings. Below that, there is a reference to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10, which again, in my opinion, is talking about the seven kings that were reigning when John had, that were involved in John's giving of the revelation. John says, the angel has revealed to him that five of the kings were fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. There's a list of the first 10 kings of the Roman Empire or emperors. If John wrote Revelation in the reign of Nero, five had fallen. One is Nero. The one that was about to come, Galba, lasted 7 months. Daniel 7 mentions 10 kings. And it's interesting that from the time Jesus was born, lived, died, was resurrected, the apostles gave the New Testament, and that generation was finished with the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. There were 10 kings. The 10th Roman king was reigning when Jerusalem fell in AD 70. The 10th king. So at the stone, I'm not sure if I've missed some of the blanks or not. Julius Caesar changed the republic to an empire. Jesus was born during the reign of Augustus. The Lord's first message. Dearly beloved, I hope you've been able to follow this. But listen, Daniel prophesied in Daniel 2. He told the king what his dream was, and he said, here's the interpretation. In the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Jesus was born during the second king's reign, Augustus. And when he was anointed in his baptism, 483 years after Daniel said the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given, after he was anointed as the Messiah at his baptism, his first message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh. Name a scientist that can do this. Name a theoretical physicist that can talk about things that will happen in the year 2500 to this detail. There's a God in heaven that declares His will, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? The apostles took up this message. They encouraged the Christians to enter into the everlasting kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. They preached the kingdom from beginning to end. If you look at the book of Acts, they began by asking Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom? The book of Acts ends with the apostle Paul in prison at Rome, and receiving those that would come to him and reasoning to them out of the scriptures regarding the kingdom. The kingdom. Daniel had foresaw and foretold the founding of this kingdom 500 years in advance. Daniel 2:44. Now remember the stone. Remember the stone that was hewn out without hands. What is that stone? That stone is a kingdom. It's the kingdom that the God of heaven established through our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how in the giving of in the telling of the dream, this stone broke in pieces. The image, and then it grew to become a mountain and fill the whole earth. Here's the interpretation of that in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and I know I've already given it away. This kingdom shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In other words, this kingdom that God established during these Roman kings would break in pieces all of the other kingdoms, become a great kingdom, and fill the entire earth. Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. I don't believe that the God of heaven that controls every atom and every electron spin and every black hole and everything that Stephen Hawking talked about, I don't believe that the God of heaven has abandoned his kingdom. That means he hasn't abandoned us. And he's got great things in store for us. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Do you think there are people raging against Christ and against his kingdom today? Are they imagining vain things? I get so frustrated with people like Stephen Hawking. I admire him. I admire his intellect. But they're not telling us anything. All they're doing is observing phenomena, putting a name to it, and then talking about it. They don't tell us why. They don't explain why or where we're going or where we've been. They just describe it. They don't tell me why I can love. They don't tell me why I can perceive beauty. They don't tell me why I exist. They imagine vain things. But the God who Daniel was describing, can tell me all of those things. And he does tell me. The kings of the earth, Psalm 2, verse 2, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And we watch the nightly news, and it's still continuing to this day. And we wonder, how did we get in this situation, and what is the answer to get out? The answer is God's kingdom. It's Christ and his kingdom. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Remember that what Daniel said this kingdom would do. It would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. The God of heaven that established this kingdom in the days of these kings says to his son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, Nebuchadnezzar and all that follow after, down to this very day. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now turn with me back to Daniel 2 very quickly. In verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face. My dear beloved, I would suggest that that is the proper response to this vision. It's the proper response for all that hear this vision. is to do what Nebuchadnezzar did. To fall on our faces and worship, not Daniel, but Daniel's God. The king answered on Daniel in verse 47 and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." That is the proper response. All the prophets that have spoken, from Samuel and all those that prophesied afterward, spoke of Peter's day, the days when Christ came, the days when Christ established his kingdom. Daniel did so very graphically and in a way that could not have been done had God not sovereignly revealed the dream to him and had not sovereignly then controlled all of history to make sure that everything that was necessary to happen, happened. And I want us to take joy and just praise the Lord that he's not abandoned us today. Our future is bright. The future of the church is bright. The resurrection of our bodies is in our future, and it will complete the resurrection that has already begun. Now, beloved, when that happens, there's going to be a great separation between unjust and the just. And there will be a place assigned for the unrighteous and the ungodly. And the God who established Christ, Jesus, will grant to him the right to execute this judgment. And the Lord himself will judge us on how we receive this word. Stephen Hawking said, "We don't need it. We don't need a God to create the universe. It can self-generate." I say that that is a fool in that regard. The God that's in heaven has set his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on his throne, and he is reigning this very day. Let's pray.